Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord by means of the thinking of Christ under the ministry of the Spirit. That provides us with the capacity to move forward in your plan and become the creatures you want us to be in eternity as well as here in time. And we ask you to help us to be able to do that as we learn the information. And we ask this, thank you, Jesus, name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we completed Romans 8:25, that describes the hope of the believer as a series of imputations from God's justice. Basically, Paul's describing the sequence of events that occurs in every person's life, specifically believers. This book is written to believers. You know, unbelievers are discussed briefly, but the target is believers. And he's describing the hopes. Remember, God sets us up in the position to acquire what he gives us what we need to have to acquire what he wants us to get. In the world system, everything is meritorious. You work hard, you accomplish and achieve, and then maybe you acquire what you think you should or were looking to try to acquire. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Things being equal, normally you kind of do, statistically. God works entirely the opposite way. It's called grace. So he sets us up in a position where everything that we need is made available to us. And then he says, advance. So basically, we then have to learn the information and deploy it, and that provides us the way to eventually get to where he wants us to be, and so that he is able to bless us the way he wants to bless us. And God wants to bless us. His agenda is all about conveying blessing. That's the purpose. His blessing of us glorifies him. That's the way to view it. The more he can bless you, the more he's glorified. So you want to be in a position to receive maximum blessing from God. And these series of hopes or imputations that creates hope are the basis for that. So the imputation of human life, this is where it all starts as a baby. Imputation of human life to the soul, combined with the imputation of Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sin nature that's in the biological body, at physical birth creates the first potential of salvation. So remember, with that, you're in condemnation. You start in condemnation. That's association with Adam's fall, spiritual death, and a sin nature. But that creates a potential to be saved. So that becomes the first hope. God's justice condemned us when we were born physically, creating the potential for salvation. That's the hope for the entire human race at physical birth. So everybody who's born has the potential of becoming part of God's family by believing in Jesus Christ, and then advance. And that, of course, that's when they become part of God's family, and then have the acquisition of maximum blessing from God through the subsequent positive listen to God's Word. Everybody can. Doesn't mean they will, but they can. They have free volition. So God doesn't force them to. But he strongly encourages it because the alternative isn't really that, not great. I mean, it's terrible, actually. A potential is not a hope without cognizance. What that means is you have to know about it for it to become a hope. Just because you have a potential doesn't mean it's a hope for you. Remember, hope is an absolute confident expectation. You can have a potential for a hope, but not have a cognizance of the situation if you don't have the information. In other words, you have to know about this stuff. And the unbeliever knows nothing, basically. They have nothing. They know not. That's why we have evangelists. The unbeliever has to, the information has to be communicated to the unbeliever, for that matter, even the new believer, and not new believers, have to learn about the plan so that they can take advantage of it if they want to. But for the unbeliever, it's really the issue, because they don't even have the capacity to understand it, because in spiritual death, they're dead to God, because they don't understand anything about God, even though they might think they do. They don't. So potential is not a hope without cognizance. So the understanding of gospel reveals the hope that comes for that first potential. So that's why evangelism is so important. That one of the major crowns in the spiritual life relates to evangelism, the crown of rejoicing. So evangelizing is a very important part of the process. If people choose to believe in Jesus Christ, that gets them eternal life. When they do believe in Jesus, they receive eternal life, and I become a member of God's family. So they can then advance in God's plan under the ministry of the Spirit, because they have all the assets. So that's the first gate, basically, in the whole process. But they had to be condemned first. We're all condemned. Again, at physical birth, we're all condemned because of our association with Adam. And this sets us up, as I've talked before, for a non-meritorious relationship with God. That's what we have. Because we don't have the capacity to maintain a relationship with God on a meritorious basis. That has been proven. In fact, we're kind of God's answer to that idea. It would appear that the angels had a meritorious relationship with God. Now, we don't know all the details. But you can virtually make the case that they were good to go as long as they went the right way. When they made the choice not to, then things weren't so happy. And how is God resolving the problem with their fall? We don't know that. But somehow, probably Jesus' work affects that. We don't know. There's no details in Scripture about how that plays. In Colossians, it talks about the work of the cross redounding into the angelic sphere. And we know we're part of the witness to the angels as in our advance in God's Word. So we know there's a factor there, but we don't know exactly how it plays, because it isn't really material to us. I mean, we don't need to know. When we get to heaven, we'll know. But we don't. It's not about their situation. It's about our situation. Our situation is our own personal status before God through Jesus Christ. So that's what we're supposed to be focused on. Other people, we obviously care, because we would evangelize. But I mean, they're not our business either. They have a relationship with God on their own once they have one. And if they say no, there's nothing you can do about it, really. They have a free will volition. They're free to do what they want. The imputation of blessings in time at spiritual maturity that is predicated on the first and second judicial imputations, we saw that originally, the predicate for everything is the previous imputation. So you have to receive, if you're not a human being, you don't have condemnation and soul life. That would be the category of animals. That's called selection. And then once you're saved, then you have election. Now that's the choice to believe in Jesus and be part of God's family. That's election. And then from that point forward, you have a relationship with God. And the elect are those who have believed in Jesus. And in the church age, all the elect are saved. Now, there, in fact, I think that's true in every year. I mean, there's only three elections in history. We're off topic with that, but the Jewish people are an elect group of people. But what's interesting about the Jewish people, even as an elect people, only the believers of the Jewish people are saved. So the predicate for election itself is believing in Jesus, or whatever, however he's revealed to you. Jesus was elect. He's the unique elect one, and then the church is elect. So we live in a special time right now, where anybody who believes in Jesus is elect. And that's elect simply means that you have been called to a special privilege with God. So there's real serious benefit with that. And that's kind of an aside, but it comes from the potentials here. The imputation of blessings in time at spiritual maturity, that predicate of all the first and second, predicate of the first and second judicial imputations, create the second potential. So basically, we move right along the process. You start out with condemnation, then you believe in Jesus for salvation, and then there's a imputation of blessing that occurs once you have capacity from the previous imputation, and that provides you with additional hope. And basically, there's three hopes in the series. You got the hope of salvation first, you have the hope of blessing in time, and then you have the hope of blessing in eternity. And the real topic Paul's getting to in this passage is the concept of undeserved suffering for blessing. And that's a concept that most people don't understand. What he's making the point of is that we actually have the opportunity to suffer for blessing. Now, remember, God doesn't do suffering. So he had to actually allow the situation to come together where suffering could happen. Now, this is kind of crazy, but that's what he did. The fall of the angels, combined with the fall of Adam, created this environment. And this environment creates a potential for suffering. Just showing up here is a suffering status. Because things happen that are not helpful or fun. It's adverse. But God uses that. And normally in the case of believers, he protects them from certain categories of suffering. Most suffering, actually. Because he's keeping them protected from adversity to the greatest extent possible. Now, again, we create our own. Most of the suffering we encounter, especially early on in life, is self-induced, because we live in an environment that creates suffering when you do the wrong thing, and it's a natural consequence of living in the devil's world. So, suffering is an archive of our factor of the devil's world, and God again does not do suffering. But he allows it. And in some cases, he actually permits it as a basis for blessing for people who have the capacity to take it. And that's where Paul is taking us here with this. He's telling us that we have the potential to suffer undeserved suffering that redounds to blessing. And when that happens to you, you have the opportunity, I mean, as a believer, when that happens to you as a believer, you're in a position where that will redound to confidence in eternity. Because that's the last thing God can do for you. I've talked about this before, but Job is the predicate for this. Job's suffering was undeserved. If you read the story, you see that. Satan then went to some kind of a confab with God. That's how the whole thing starts. And God brings Job up to Satan. And Satan says, "Hey, you," to God. Maybe not quite that disrespectful, but probably almost. If you keep that hedge around him, he's going to keep doing what you want him to do. You're paying him off. So Satan made the allegation that there was a quid pro quo there. That as long as Job was obeying God, that he was getting blessed by God. And Satan says, "Well, that's no big deal. You're paying him to do that." And then God says, "Okay, show me." And he then said, he basically said, "I'm going to remove this hedge, at least partially." And if you read the book, you see that he actually does remove the hedge incrementally. Because there's another confab, and God allows Satan to take it further. So initially, Job can only lose his family and his property, you know, his wealth, that kind of stuff. But actually, it finally gets to the point where he's sitting in an ash heap, sick. boils all over his body. And the only thing that Satan couldn't do to him was kill him. So at that point, the case had been made, and Job never turned. His words were, though he slay me, I will trust in him. So God won the case in that situation, as far as the devil goes. And it's the same with us. If we have the capacity to deal with the adversity, God will let the adversity come along, and that adversity that he lets come along will be a source of blessing for us. And of course, when you understand what happened with Jesus, you understand that's true, because everything Jesus did was suffering for blessing. He never had a predicate for personal sin or any reason to be suffering. He was perfect. So there was no reason that he would ever suffer. But yet he did. And not only did he suffered more than anyone. Because he became the means of salvation for the whole human race. You see, so God imputed the sins of the... Because he was perfect, God could use him as the agent for judging the sins of the world. So every sin that has been or ever will be committed was judged in Jesus. And he had no predicate for any of it. But he willingly accepted it. Now, he prayed that it not happen because he didn't want to be separate from God, but nonetheless, he still went through the process. And he submitted to the will of God. And as a result, he is the greatest of all creatures ever. That's what it talks about in Philippians. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus. Because he's the one who's actually done the heaviest lifting of all creatures. Because he redeemed the entire human race, potentially. I mean, the payment was paid for it. And everybody could be saved that would be saved. So there were those who remain negative that don't choose to, but that's on them. The first judicial imputation is the imputation of all our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. The second judicial imputation is the imputation of God's judicial righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation, adjustment to God's justice. These two imputations establish the second potential for blessing in time. So basically what we understand from this is that God's justice blesses God's righteousness when it happens. And we get what's called judicial righteousness is imputed. That's part of the initial package. That means that's how God justifies sinners. You might say, well, how can God do that? Well, he does it because Jesus paid the price. If Jesus hadn't paid the price, he couldn't do it. But since Jesus did pay the price, he can. So God is free to impute his righteousness to sinners. That gives them the option or potential to advance in God's plan. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to. You know, that's why Jesus is a critical. That's why there is only one name by which anyone can be saved. You know, people chafe on that idea because it's exclusive. But it is exclusive. There's only one name by which anyone can be saved. And there's only one way to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that, and that's because he paid the ticket so that God could have that relationship with us. Because remember, God can't have any relationship with sin. So how does he deal with that? Well, he does that through the judicial imputations. It's a judicial factor. So the imputations are critical to understanding how and why we're saved. And when you understand this, you're also very comfortable and confident about your salvation. In other words, you understand you can't lose it. Because there's nothing you did to get it. You see, that's the thing. Since you didn't do anything to get it, you can't stop doing it to have it taken away. The people allege that you can lose your salvation, but anybody that does makes the assumption that you did something to be saved. And you didn't. You just accepted God's provision in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, there's nothing that you did. Eternal life is a real imputation that is imputed to judicial righteousness at regeneration. Plus, the real imputation of blessing and time are imputed to God's perfect righteousness that is created from the judicial imputation of God's righteousness creates the third potential for a blessing in eternity. That is the blessings and rewards that are conveyed at the judgment seat of Christ. So once we're in, I mean, the last thing that happens in time is we receive blessings in time, and then at some point we will die physically or be part of the exit resurrection, one or the other. And then if we're at the exit resurrection, we're either resurrected from death, or if we're alive and remain, this is all 1 Thessalonians, we're resurrected from our status of life, which is kind of a changing that occurs. Because we change from this physical body to some other kind of body. It was called a resurrection body. We don't know exactly what it looks like. But we do know that it looks like we looked before, only it doesn't have certain characteristics that limit the body, like walking through walls and stuff. So exactly how that works, we don't know. But that's what we have, because we have Jesus who has had that body when he was resurrected and he hung out with his disciples for 40 some odd days. 50, not quite 50 days, because he left 10 days early. He was, remember, you got 50 days between the resurrection Sunday that occurred and Pentecost. And the universal sending of the ministry of the Spirit to the church was on Pentecost, and that's a 50-day period. And he left on day 40. So he hung out with the boys in Judea and Galilee and that area of Israel for 40 days in his resurrection body. And he walked through walls and stuff. But they could see him like he was always. They recognized him. You know, that's the kind of body you're going to have after the exit resurrection. And then, and we have, right after the exit resurrection, this thing called the judgment seat of Christ. And this is simply an evaluation of what we did while we were on this earth in this sin-infused body. That's it. Nothing more. And people either have taken advantage of it or not. But either way, they're saved. Because if you're in that resurrection, you're saved. That's called the first resurrection. So altogether, it results in the glory to God, because God's royal family, receiving rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, glorifies God. That glory is the result of the imputations from God's justice during the course of God's plan for mankind. So the point here is that God wants to bless us, and we should want to be blessed. I mean, it's logical to want to be, because that advances in his plan for us and ultimately brings us to the point where we are in the position to be what he wants us to be in his eternal state. And we really don't know what that is specifically, but we don't need to know. We just need to know that we need to do what we're supposed to do in advancing. So that's what verse 25 kind of summarized. Verse 26, that's our next passage. I have the two of the two verses up in the two texts that we use here. I'll read through them. This describes the spirit groaning, which is an anthropopathism, as we'll note. In the same way, this is the New American Standard, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. So that's the English. That's a good English translation, actually, as we'll note, because we're going to break it down in the original. The Nestle Aland, is you can see, again, the same kind of words, but their order will be slightly different. So we have likewise, that's our first word that's translated, and we're going to go through each of these. This is just reading it through. That this likewise is equivalent to in the same way. But also, that is basically the Spirit also. The Spirit, so you know, those are the same words, basically, that we've got, helps with the weakness of us, so our weakness, that's what it says over here in the New American Standard, that for what, or the for what, we might pray. So we see the weakness is related to prayer in this situation. and we'll note why that is. And we have then as necessary. So we see what interesting that it says that prayer is necessary. Now we've talked about prayer before, and the reason prayer is necessary is because of the angelic conflict. And we've talked about prayer, especially when you're in a status of, well, undeserved suffering, is specifically important. Because you don't really know what's going on when you have undeserved suffering. There's no predicate for the suffering. Predicate means that there's a reason for you to suffer. That means you did something bad or something like that. Well, what you did undeserved suffering, you didn't do anything bad. But you're still suffering. So you have some kind of adversity, some kind of catastrophe, some kind of difficulty, something in your life or something in your environment is totally trashed, and you had nothing to do with it. But God's permitting it to occur, and He's doing it for the purpose of blessing you. Well, why would He do that? Well, He does that because you can testify of His integrity in the process. And how do you do that? Well, often it's prayer. Okay, and if you're a maturing believer, you understand prayer. Remember, prayer is recursive, and that's important to understand. God hears your prayers twice. He hears it when you pray it, and He heard it in eternity past. Okay? So remember, so what that means is when you pray for something, you are actually enabling God to give something to you that He might not otherwise be free to give. Now, why would God not be free to give you something? Because of the rules of the angelic conflict. I mean, the devil and God made a deal regarding humanity in the fall. And there's a relationship between what we do we live in the devil's world. That's what this mess is. It's all around us. That's why we get storms and stuff. We talked about the creation under the curse. Because Adam fell, the creation was cursed. Because Adam fell, mankind was cursed. Because Adam fell, we have this adversity because it's part and parcel to the devil's system. Basically, God broke the environment, is what He did. The environment was perfect. He had recreated the environment that the devil had trashed from the first creation, at least somewhat. Maybe not the whole thing, but enough to keep mankind alive. So the solar system and the stuff around the solar system was all kind of put back together in a way that wouldn't come unglued. And He put man on the earth. And then the battle was waged between how Adam and the woman related to the devil and how they related to God. And God, the devil ended up deceiving the woman, who then was followed by the man into the sin of eating the fruit of the tree they weren't supposed to eat. And the whole thing starts out with that status quo. And that's where we are. There were no kids until that happened. There was no children. So procreation started after they got kicked out of the garden. And that's when Cain and Abel showed up and Seth and et cetera. And the whole thing keeps on rolling forward. And so anyways, because of that, we're in this status under the aegis of the devil. And he controls the environment we're in to an extent. Not totally, because God always has the ability to overrule him. Remember, you got the directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will of God. They're all involved. And in certain cases, the devil is allowed by the rules. Now, we don't know all the details on the rules, but we have some ideas. He's allowed to prevent God from blessing us in certain ways, and a way for God to actually bless us in that case is to pray. Because if we pray for it, then we're testifying to God about our need. Now, God knows our need anyway because He's omniscient. But the issue is the protocol. That's why prayer is so important. In this case, because it's undeserved suffering, we're supposed to pray. It says it's necessary. That's interesting. So we actually are obliged. In fact, I think that's used over here, and this is the word, as we should is how it is. But we're going to see that obliged is kind of in the meaning there of the verb that's translated necessary. So, as necessary. And we go on to say, and we know, but it's that itself, roll down here, the Spirit, urgently appeals. So here we see the Holy Spirit interceding for us in our inability to pray. So that's what God the Holy Spirit is doing, and that's what's called groaning, even though the Holy Spirit himself is not really under any threat or any problem because he's God. He doesn't ever have suffering per se, so it's just representing what we do. So he appeals in groans, okay? Unspeakable. But one searching, that's our verse 27, so we stop right there, unspeakable. And so these are words or unspeakable groans that he does for us on our behalf. We're in this situation of undeserved suffering for blessing because we don't understand it, maybe, more or yet. Well, eventually we will. I mean, that's the point. The thing is, if you have the doctrine, if you understand the doctrine, then you have the capacity to understand the situation. The point here is to recognize that undeserved suffering for blessing comes along and not to be surprised when it happens, although we tend to be. So this verse, Paul describes God, the Holy Spirit, as groaning. That God does not actually groan, and the Holy Spirit, when you think about groan, it means you're under adversity. Groaning is a response to pain. Well, the Holy Spirit's never in pain. But he's relating to us in our pain. And he's helping us in our relationship with God, so he's operating as though he were us. And that's what he does. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes along. He's what's called a parakletos. That's the technical Greek word. That's a person that comes along and helps you in your situation in a sphere that you don't understand it. The word parakletos is rooted in the concept of the judiciary. And typically when you go to court, especially if it's any significant thing, you have a lawyer. Well, the lawyer is the parakletos in that situation. And the lawyer represents you to the judge and the jury in the court. That's the idea of the word. So that's where the word parakletos came from. That's the predicate for it. So the Holy Spirit is our parakletos, and he's the one who teaches us and helps us understand in what's going on because we have no comprehension of it. And have little understanding of it because we don't have a natural tendency to understand these things. The Word of God explains it. That's why we talk. That's why when we start Bible class, we have confession of sin so that we're filled with the Spirit, the opportunity to confess any known sin. Filling of the Spirit is required for the Holy Spirit to communicate to teach us the information that's communicated. So he's part of the assets that God provides for us to advance in his plan. So that's why we have that kind of opportunity every time we have class. And you should, being filled with the Spirit is critical. I mean, it's probably the most under-executed thing that Christians fail to do. Because, and the problem with that is it disconnects them from God's power. Because the power of God in our lives is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And both are required. It's a tandem. They got to work together. So, and this is one of his roles under the situation of adverse suffering, or undeserved suffering. See, as we'll know, undeserved suffering is, you don't know why. I'm like, think about Job. Job had been living his life perfectly fine, not had any problems. Everything was going good. He was obeying God to the best of his ability. God said so. God told the devil that he was, and the devil didn't disagree. He just accused Job of serving God because he was getting paid. That's all he did. And God says, no, that's not true. He'll serve me no matter what. And then the devil says, well, let me go hammer him. And God says, okay. Then, of course, he limited it. So, but all the suffering that came to Job, which included losing all his wealth, losing his family, and all the other things that happened, and having his friends come and accusing him of being a bad person. Well, why did they do that? Because the normal situation, people think that a person who's under that kind of disaster is a bad person. And that's not true at all, as that book clearly tells us. But that's a common way people think. And that goes back to the meritorious system that we kind of have that works for us. When you do the right thing, normally things work out right. That's the whole idea. It doesn't always work out that way, and it didn't in Job's case. And in your case, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's times in your life, or a time actually, that it may not and probably won't happen either. It'll be the same way. Because part of the blessing from God as spiritual maturity is this undeserved suffering. And undeserved suffering doesn't have a predicate in what you did. It has to do with what God wants to give you more. And that's exactly what happened with Job. Because you look to read the end of the book, you see what happened. Job says, well, now I had heard about you, but now I see. So what happened in that whole book? Well, Job ends up having a better understanding of God and his plan and his purpose and how God works than he had before. So now he had more capacity for more blessing from God. Well, that's how God blessed him. See, remember, there's always got to be a predicate for blessing from God. God's righteousness has to be in you some way for him to bless you. And so Job's capacity for blessing from God's justice had increased based on because of the suffering. It's the same with us. So don't be surprised when this happens. I mean, you can be surprised because you probably will be. But nonetheless, the Word of God is warning us here about this. It's telling us it's going to happen. And Paul was a master at this. Remember, he prayed 3 times that the thorn demon would go away. And that wasn't the answer. In fact, God says, you can't pray this problem away. I gave you that problem for a reason. And the problem was to cause him to not be too arrogant. So that's pretty powerful. I mean, to have God tell him that. So he suffered this kind of thing. That was undeserved suffering for blessing, what God gave him. It was a blessing for Job to have that thorn demon, or whatever it was. We don't know what it was. But God used that to help him deal with part of his sin nature problem of arrogance. So the pressure he had from that agency of whatever it was actually caused him to stay in line better. Because we all have a tendency to get out of line. And Paul was a pretty headstrong person. You can't be like what he was and not be. He was a Pharisee. He was a big boss. I mean, he was a serious contender in the Pharisees, in that realm. And he became a big boss in the church. He wrote most of the Bible, the New Testament. So he was no slouch. So he was the kind of guy that got up and he got up and went, baby. Hauled ass. That's what he did. He was not screwing around. And that's why he's so powerful when he's communicating. So he's trying to explain. I mean, he identified with this because he'd done it. He'd had that. He'd been there, done that. And now he's telling the guys in Rome, in the church, this is coming your way, boys. Get ready. Because he understood it came to him. And we're not supposed to fade back and be fearful of it. We're supposed to plow right through because we know it's coming. And when you know something's coming, you can be at least somewhat comfortable with it happening when it happens. Not necessarily happy, but comfortable. You can deal with it. So anyways, the verse Paul explains God's Holy Spirit is groaning, but God does not actually groan. And the Holy Spirit is God, so the Holy Spirit does not actually groan. It is impossible for perfect God to groan, so Paul's description is described as an anthropopathism. That's a technical word. An anthropopathism is a way of expressing or communicating the function of the third person of the Trinity in human terms so that human beings can understand or relate to the situation. When a person groans, it means they're in pain or distress. God's Holy Spirit is never in pain or distress. This dramatizes this adversity of our fallen status, just as nature's groan dramatizes the principle of its fallen status. The only real groan comes from the spiritually maturing believer under the undeserved suffering for blessing. So the real, it talks about the creation groaning. Of course, the creation is part of the source of the suffering, or can be. I mean, if you've been in a tornado or a hurricane, you know that can be the case, because you might lose everything you got, or have it toasted, destroyed. And you did nothing. You just, it came along and took, that's what the first couple of verses in this topic we're talking about. The creation that does, that. Well, it's chaos. Organized chaos is what it operates on the basis of. So, all kinds of stuff can happen. Now, there won't be any of this stuff in the millennium. There will be perfect environment in the millennium. There was perfect environment in the garden. So all the things that the environment, the creation of the earth and its relationship with everything that's going on it have to change so that the environment is perfect, head to toe. Whatever that would be. I got ideas, but it doesn't matter. The point is that it's got to happen because the environment in the millennium is perfect. There's never a problem. There's never a hurricane. There's never a tornado. There's never a windstorm. I mean, you're going to feed hundreds of billions of people. I mean, when you look at the things that have to happen to the earth at that, as we roll into the millennium, it's huge. The things that have to happen. And there's prophecies about that situation that have to be fulfilled as well. And for those prophecies to be fulfilled, there's got to be a major change to the earth. Okay? I mean, one of them is really kind of interesting, is that Jerusalem is supposed to be the highest point on the earth. That's in the prophecies. Mount Zion. Okay? And yet, it's a seaport. What's that tell you? That tells you there aren't any mountains. Because you can't have a Mount Everest and have Mount Zion be more or less at sea level, plus or minus. Crazy, huh? Yeah, I mean, I'm just telling you, that's what you got. How are you going to resolve that, baby? So you resolve, the answers are that there's a major topographical change on the planet. It isn't nothing like what we have today. So that's just no extra charge. So we have the first phrase. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. That's the New American Standard Version. Begins with the adverb hosatos. That's our word here. This hosatos, translated likewise or in like manner, in the same way, that's good translation. Is translated in the same way or in similar manner. Paul describes the Holy Spirit as groaning under certain conditions that are specified in the context. So the specific groaning has to do with the believer suffering undeserved suffering, inability to pray properly. And it says that as we should here in the phrase, eventually when we get there. So there's a way we're supposed to pray about this situation. And we're unable to. And the Holy Spirit steps in the gap and helps us out. Until we get on our feet, at least. Maybe longer than that, who knows. Next, the conjunctive particle de, that's our word but. There's our de. Then the adjunctive use of the conjunctive particle chi, that's an interesting construction, that's normally translated and. But here it's used as an adverb, so it's translated also. So there's our also. So there also, Spirit also. So we have, but in the same way also. That's basically where we're at in the first couple words. Plus the subject, the nominative neuter singular from pneuma, that's our word spirit. So there's our spirit, and you see the word pneuma here, right? And you can see it over here too. There's our pneuma. With the definite article ho. Now this is there's the ho, right there. The spirit, okay. Making it monadic, so it specifically refers to God the Holy Spirit, and also in this, so we have, and also is the same way as spirit. Remember the nouns in the Greek are either monadic or anarthrous. And a monadic is a specific reference to a specific case. In this case, the Spirit. We're referencing the Holy Spirit. Anarthrous means highest quality. So a word can be used in either way. And depending on whether the article is there or not, you translate it a little differently because it is affecting the usage of the noun. So that's part of the specificity that's read out in the Greek. You don't pick this up in the English. We don't have this kind of construction in the English. I mean, you don't necessarily need it. Well, you need it if you want complete and total specificity. And that's what God wants with the language. That's what we have. That's why when you read the scripture properly, there's no ambiguity. It's completely deterministic. There are no loose ends. That's important because the way the verbs all work together and the way the nouns work together, everything is locked down. There's no only one definition for the way the words will work. And the language, the construction and the words, the way they're put together, determine that. Next is the present middle indicative from the compound verb. This is a big long word. Sun la mandamana. So the first prefix is sun, which means with, and then anti against, or instead of, and then la mandamai, to receive. That means to aid or to assist. So it means to come to the aid of or to help with. So that the Spirit is helping us. So there's our big ass word. Sun and ambonima. That's a big word. So it's basically three words strung together. And together, that's what it makes it. This here it means to give a helping hand. In the Attic Greek, remember the Bible is written in Koine. But there's other Greek dialects, like Doric and Attic. Attic was from Athens. Doric was from Sparta. And so the Koine took parts and pieces of it all and mixed it together into a common language. I mean, Alexander the Great did that because he wanted to be able to communicate to all the boys he had in his army. And so they basically coined another language that was kind of a combination of words from the city-states, because they all had their own dialects, and his army was consisted of men from all those city-states. And so when he went to war, which he did, because he marched all the way to the Persian Gulf, basically, he had an army that would understand what he was saying. So he was there. And then God used that. Probably God inspired him to do that so that God could use that language in the Bible. To make it, to write it. That's probably what he did. Otherwise, where'd you get a language like that? Well, it had to be made up by somebody that knew what they were doing. And that's what Alexander did, one of the great leaders of the world. Meant to grasp, it's the word antilambanamai means to grasp, to take up a matter, or to take something up helpfully. With the preposition soon, it is added, it meant to give a helping hand. The present tense is a customary present that describes what may be reasonably expected to occur in the life of a spiritually maturing believer. So this is basically explaining that the maturing believer, in other words, they're advancing in the Word of God, they're persistently filled with the Spirit, they're learning in Bible class, in other words, they're positive to God's Word and His protocol. And so in that situation, the Holy Spirit is aiding and abetting the process because he's the Parakletos. And so this is his role in every person, every believer's life, as they face various challenges. In this case, it's going to be undeserved suffering. And we're needing the helping hand because the undeserved suffering we don't understand it. When you think about undeserved suffering, normally you suffer because you screwed up. And you got spanked, or you're getting disciplined by God. God allows the discipline. Remember, nothing bad comes from God. He uses the environment we're in. We have three battlefronts. We have the soul, the flesh, which has a sin nature in it. That's the source of adversity that causes us to make bad choices. We have the world system that's run by the devil. That is not optimum for believers, especially not optimum for anybody, but especially not believers. It makes war with us. And then you have the devil himself. Those are the three battlefronts that we have to deal with. So we're in a place where we can get suffering from a lot of places. We just gotta be here, and we are. So we get these problems. So God allows adversity to enter into our situation when he can use it to our advantage. He permits it. And when that happens, there was no predicate as far as bad choices that we made. We were doing everything right. This is an indirect middle voice that emphasizes the agent. Remember, the voices have to do with action. So you have active, middle, passive. Okay, active means the subject performs the action of the verb. Passive means the object performs the action of the verb. Middle means the two work together. And of course, that's kind of how it normally works with us in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit comes along with our volition, and we advance in the Word of God by learning it. So that's very commonly a middle. But this indirect middle emphasizes the agent of God, the Holy Spirit, as in producing the action of the verb, rather than participating in the results of the action of the verb. So, in this case, the Holy Spirit's actually stepping up and taking more charge of the situation because of our inability. So, again, there's another category of specificity for the wording. The indicative mood is declarative for the special ministry of the Holy Spirit to the maturing believer, plus the dative singular indirect object of the noun asthenesia, that means weakness. That's our word when you're put to sleep. Aesthetics. So when you go on, like we go to the dentist or something, they put you to sleep or something. Or maybe you're in an operating room. They put you to sleep so you don't feel the pain. It's actually, the word is used for weakness in the Greek. Inability, well, obviously, when you're sleeping because you're under anesthesia, you're kind of weak. You're not functioning. Okay. So that works. But that's where the root word of anesthesia is. So it's weakness with the definite article ho. Again, so we have another word. Let's get you up here. There's our weakness. There's our word anesthesia. And with the ho, that's our the. That's the making it monadic. So it's translated our in this case. So it's speaking of our weakness in the situation, our inability. And why? Well, the inability in the undeserved suffering situation is because there's no predicate for it. We have no normal expectation of having done something out of line. So getting hammered was not anything we were thinking about happening. But it happened. So now what are you going to do? Well, that's the situation here. We need to find what we're supposed to do. And Paul is telling us that this is what you have to do. It specifically refers to the undeserved suffering for blessing of the maturing believer. Also in the same way the Spirit gives a helping hand to our weakness. This is referring to the weakness of the spiritually maturing believer that is a weakness of a great believer who is filled with the Spirit and persistently advancing in God's Word of Truth under God's system, grace apparatus for spiritual perception. So that's the grace apparatus for spiritual perception, which means we're under the authority of the Holy Spirit as we learn the Word of God, which means we're filled with it. All people are weak no matter how great they become, and people have a tendency to depend on other people rather than the true source of greatness, that is God Himself. So people often fail to understand the real source of their ability. And in this case, this is clearly, it's God who's the source. We don't have the capacity to do it. Client nations have this same problem. See, two client nations like the United States think they're something they're not. They think they can maintain the status quo when their priorities change. Well, that's not true. The only reason a client nation functions is to advance the Word of God and to evangelize and do the things that God wants the client nation to do. And when the client nation gets off track, it's going to be destroyed. We're well on our way to that here in our country. And believers get caught up in that same problem. So this is a reference to the mature believer in undeserved suffering. The mature believer that is under a great pressure of undeserved suffering that God has designed to bless him. So remember, the undeserved suffering that the believer doesn't understand is actually a blessing from God in the end. Once it's all sorted out, it's a blessing from God. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information, so that we're prepared to deal with adversities that come our way in an undeserved fashion, and to do the right thing there, recognizing that it's actually a blessing from you and not a curse. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.